Thank you, ladies. I'm shouldn't be, but I often marvel at the fact that God loves his children enough to speak to us down through the ages, to prepare us for the day that we live in and prepare us for what's in the future. Some of what our brother talked about this morning was a little bit about our past as a nation, trying to prepare us for the day we live in, prepare us for what we're going to face in the future as a nation and as a people. During a discussion with some this afternoon, we talked about, well, how will God touch a nation the size of the United States to get them to turn around? As I read the prophets, you can look, and the prophets always went in, and they went to the synagogue. That was the busy place that everybody came. The place of commerce was around the synagogue. The place where everybody went in and out of the town was either through a gate or by the synagogue. And then the words traveled from there because people heard and listened, and they carried it out in testimonies. That's how it's going to affect us, is that we have to carry that testimony of what we're being taught. You know, unless the Lord opens up some way that I can't imagine, and he probably will. He never does anything without telling the nation or the people. He will talk to us, and he will teach us. So this evening, we get to hear, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. We get to hear how God's going to deal with us. So I'll give you our speaker and our brother, Glenn Gill. I just called you Glenn Gill.
Thank you, Jim. And thank you, ladies, for that beautiful and quite appropriate and fitting song. If you were not here this morning, hopefully everyone was here this morning, but if you weren't, this is a continuation, so you may not fully appreciate some of the things I'm saying without the foundation that was laid this morning. But as I began this morning, and will continue this night, I felt very much impressed that, well, I read scripture and then was impressed, but yeah, I read that Christ had commanded us to study the words of Isaiah. And so I felt there in particular, well, also he commanded us to search the words of Isaiah. But he also said that there were portions of that were applicable to the Gentiles, to us. And so I felt very much there are certain sections of Isaiah that are quoted in the Book of Mormon. Therefore, I felt that should be particularly pertinent to us. And as well, searching those that this message started. And this morning, as I stood before you, much of the message was very fearful, if you will. Kind of gloomy, kind of doom, and should be. But it also should be encouraging. In the fact, obviously, the wrath of God is something to be fearful of, but I hope tonight to show that wrath is not for the righteous. And hopefully tonight's message will be a little more hopeful, but we have to be aware of what's going on around us in order for us to find where we're supposed to be and what our role is supposed to be. And I'll tell you right now, I don't want to get your hopes overly optimistic. I have not been given any great divine understanding of any specific things, but there are some things that we are supposed to be working to prepare ourselves that we will receive those things. As our brother and our pastor just said, the Lord always, when you look through Scripture, he always forewarns his people. He always puts out the message. He always gives a way if we're willing to listen to him, and we have the faith, we have the determination to do as he's called us to do. So much of the time this morning, I talked about the destruction that came upon this nation on September 11, 2001 at the World Trade Center. And I talked about, in particular, the tree, a sycamore tree at Ground Zero, and it received at that time a lot of attention, and it was memorialized, and we talked a little bit about that. And I didn't go into the other part, because this part is what I want to save for tonight. Because part of the reason that tree got so much attention was it had fallen from the destruction of the blast. And just behind it was a little stone church, St. Paul's Chapel. And I remember in the days after September 11th, watching some of the news footage, and I remember seeing, and it struck me at that time, I remember seeing the images of all this destruction, mighty strong skyscrapers that had been completely toppled, cracks in them, windows blown out, and all the carnage, and somehow this little stone church stood untouched. I shouldn't say untouched, undamaged. It had the debris and sand and, you know, the dust from all the collapsing, but it was structurally undamaged. All the buildings around it had some type of damage. Many of them had to be completely demolished. They couldn't even do anything to repair them. Others took great extensive renovations to make them usable. Put up this little church, St. Paul's Chapel. A little bit about that. I'll give you a second to look at that. But a little bit of history about this church. It was built in 1766. It says, St. Paul's Chapel is New York's only surviving pre-revolutionary church, and it's the oldest public building in continuous use in New York City. The sycamore tree that's between it and the World Trade Center shielded it from the destructive forces. There was a huge steel beam that was embedded in that sycamore tree. The sycamore was felled in the destruction, but the little stone church stood, undamaged, but covered with debris. Almost immediately, that little church became a sanctuary for the rescue workers and was frequently in the news in the days following the attack, where you could see individuals dirty and filthy from working in the rubble trying to pull survivors out. They could go there to get some sleep, to get some water, to get some food. So it's on September 11, 2001, the World Trade Center came under terrorist attack and both towers crashed to the ground. St. Paul's Chapel remained standing, thanks in large part to a tree in the churchyard that shielded the blast. Nevertheless, the building and churchyard were covered in inches of dust from the Twin Towers collapse. After engineers inspected the building and pronounced it fit for occupancy, rescue workers, police officers, and firefighters began to come to the chapel to eat and rest. But there's a little more to the history of this church. Generally, you know, we have a big holiday for the 4th of July, and we think of July 4th, 1776, and the birth of our nation. But that was the date of our Declaration of Independence, when the people here in this land were declaring that they were separating themselves from England. It would require a war and bloodshed to secure that Declaration of Independence. Besides a war, there were a lot of things that had to be done before we could function as a country and as a nation. Part of those steps was the forming of our Constitution, which wasn't adopted until September 17th, 1787. And it went into effect March 4th, 1789, after being ratified by the required states. With its ratification, the United States Senate and the House of Representatives were established in early 1789. George Washington was elected president in 1788, and on April 30th, 1789, he was inaugurated and became President of the United States. On Inauguration Day, George Washington, in the first presidential address to the new nation, said, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token by provincial agency." He also would say that morning, "It would be peculiarly important to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes." So after the new president finished delivering his first presidential address, he would then lead the Senate and the House of Representatives on foot in a procession through the streets from the Capitol, through the streets of the Capitol from Federal Hall to the site, from the site of the inauguration to the place that was appointed for their prayers. Immediately after that, the whole House, the Senate, the President, and I believe, I don't have it here, but I think also we had a vice president at that time, but all those officials immediately set time aside for prayer, and they walked down that street to a little stone church, St. Paul's Chapel. And so the first collective act of the newly formed American government was to gather for prayer. The first time that we had a selected president, we had all the members of the Senate and all the members for the House of Representatives together on that very first day. The first thing they did was to gather in prayer. And this occurred in the new nation's capital because at that point, the capital was New York City. Washington, D.C. didn't exist yet. Our first capital was Washington, D.C. The federal court was just down the street. Our very foundation and the beginnings of this nation were at ground zero. And the area surrounding there was the area where this nation originated. And it was coming out of a war to fight for that independence, to secure a new nation. And as I read some of the quotes, some of the comments, some of the remarks of our leaders today, it's a pretty stark contrast between the attitude of our nation's leaders at its beginning and at its foundation than those at its so-called rebuilding. George Washington gave a very prophetic message for America's future during his inaugural address. He said, "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself hath ordained." It's kind of an interesting little fact that that chunk of real estate that came to be referred to as Ground Zero, there underneath the World Trade Center, where the Twin Towers stood, and many of the buildings that were around there are on land that at one point was part of the property for St. Paul's Church. But with time and the needs for growth and expansion, sometimes with reluctance on part of the congregation of the church, and sometimes I'm not even going to speculate, but I know at least at some point, you know, the officials there were really pressuring for the need for land. And so the property of this little church shrank while the economic power and strength of this nation grew. This little church with a big steeple I would imagine. Matter of fact, I saw a drawing of it in its time, and it stood out on the landscape as the largest building there. Today, it's dwarfed. It is dwarfed by the towering buildings around it. If you were to look at it, even in its unique appearance, it looks very much out of place by all these towering skyscrapers, these big buildings around it. And I couldn't help but think that it was somewhat prophetic. That this little church where the first members of our organized government would meet for prayer, because this was not going to be an isolated case. They would meet there frequently. As I understand it, in this church today, there is still a little mark on a pew. That was George Washington's pew. It was the pew that he went to sit for services. And it slowly began to shrink in the land it had. It didn't physically shrink in its size, but it became kind of lost in the size of the buildings that grew around it. I wonder how many people even realize it's even still there. The nation's capital was originally New York City. It was there that the first leaders of the new nation beseeched God and sought his divine direction and blessings. The capital moved, and the land was consumed by the icons of greed and power for the nation and for the world. But on that day, all that was destroyed, while that little church, where it all started, was preserved without damage. And I believe that's another example that I believe is showing that what God is doing is trying to speak to this nation. He gave a sign. He gave a symbol. I remember thinking that when I saw that. I mean, how can you explain all this carnage and this one building is untouched? I thought then that, you know, it was a sign. That God will watch over and protect that he deems worthy of his protection. A sign to those that would be looking for and seeking God. I couldn't help but think. I wasn't there to see it. Maybe some of you were, but I heard stories that when our general church burnt, as much as it was a devastation, we ultimately got a very nice building and its replacement, but I remember those that were there talking about everything had burnt down except that little pulpit where the Word of God had been preached. Everything around had been burnt, and if I recall, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I remember it said there's some things around it that were metal that had burnt or had melted, but this wood pulpit, although somewhat scorched, was intact. They refinished it, and it is still there today. A sign that even in the times of trial, God is there. And so there was in ancient Israel. We talked this morning about the northern kingdom, how it fell to the Assyrians. But during that same time frame, the southern kingdom did not. We talked a lot about the response of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was under that same threat from Assyria. A message came to Judah, the southern kingdom, from the king of Assyria: surrender or be destroyed. But there was a difference in the response of the southern kingdom at that time. Their king was Hezekiah, and he trusted in the Lord. So when this comes to Hezekiah, consider what we talked about this morning, the response of the northern kingdom, that in their pride and their stoutness of heart, how they responded in their own strength and their own desires, Hezekiah goes to the house of the Lord. And he petitions God, and Isaiah sends a message to Hezekiah. We get this in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and he shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Hezekiah has heard this. But Assyria begins its advance on Judah, destroying nation by nation as they advance. Kingdom after kingdom is falling. Judah is aware of this. As Hezekiah is sitting there, he's aware of the news of nation after nation falling under this Assyrian advance. And another letter comes to Judah for their surrender. And Hezekiah's response, we find in 2 Kings 19, verses 15 through 19. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib. That is the king of Assyria, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands. He's talking, you promised this, but I'm watching them. Nation after nation is falling. The kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. But he acknowledges, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. So Hezekiah says, realize, I see this happening, but I understand they were not real gods. I'm coming to you, the real, the only, the eternal God. So now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Even in Hezekiah's plea, he wants it for God's name to be glorified. The northern kingdom wanted to stand in their own pride. Say, this is what we did. Hezekiah says, spare us that your name may be glorified. That the world will know that the God of Israel is stronger than any around. And the Lord responds through the prophet Isaiah that he would defend Judah. 2 Kings, still the 19th chapter, now verses 32 through 36. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 men. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And as it would turn out, upon his return to the land, he was assassinated by one of his own people. As we read in the previous one where the Lord told Hezekiah, he will die by the sword in his own land. History accords, and in fact, as the Assyrians were preparing to go into Jerusalem, they think some horrible disease came upon them, but there was a huge death and a sickness that came upon them. And they no longer felt that they had the numbers and the strength to go into the city, and they returned. We know from the scripture that however it was accomplished, it was God's divine providence, and it says the angel of the Lord went forth, and they fought on behalf of Judah. I want to stop here for a moment. And I want to see if you cannot even imagine this. That faith. Here you have an army advancing on. If we were sitting here, we're getting news that Tucson has just fallen. They've taken captives. They've come up through all, we have Casa Grande and Maricopa, and they're advancing, and nothing's able to stop. And you see no defenses that's going to be able to stop them. But stand fast and to pray and have faith in what you've heard from the prophets. With no tangible source that you can see to defend yourself with. That is the faith I think that we're called to have in these days. The times and the trials of faith, that faith, that first off, to beseech God, to set ourselves up that the prophets, whoever he chooses, whoever stands behind this pulpit, or whatever manner he chooses to work, would give us direction, and that we'd have the faith to stand strong, even when it seems impossible by our standards. The hewn stones and the cedars did not spare the northern kingdom. Prayer saved the southern kingdom. Eventually, the southern kingdom would turn away from God. The Assyrians would cease to be, and the southern kingdom would fall to Babylonia. But a righteous generation was preserved. This morning, I read a pronouncement against the unrighteous in 3 Nephi. And now I'd like to look at the other side of the coin, if you will. Where I read Christ was speaking, beginning in 3 Nephi, the 9th chapter, verse 101, he was addressing the Gentiles. That's what I read this morning. And it talked about those that are unrepentant, those that have turned away from God, those that have hardened their hearts, what's going to happen. But then I left you with the beginning of the verse I want to start looking at this evening. This is the third book of Nephi, chapter 10, starting with the first verse. And this is still addressed to the Gentiles, because back this is a continuation of the thought that started in the 19th chapter where I read this morning, and he's starting and he's addressing it to the Gentiles. But if they will repent and hearken unto my words and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them. And they shall come in unto the covenant and be numbered among this, the remnant of Jacob, unto whom I have given this land for their inheritance. And they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob, and also as many of the house of Israel as shall come, that they may build a city, which shall be called the New Jerusalem. And then shall they assist my people, that they may be gathered in, which are scattered upon all the face of the land, in unto the New Jerusalem. And then shall the power of heaven come down among them, and I also will be in the midst. Then shall the work of the Father commence at that day, even when this gospel shall be preached among the remnant of this people. Verily I say unto you, at that day shall the work of the Father commence among all the dispersed of my people, yea, even the tribes which have been lost, which the Father hath led away out of Jerusalem. Yea, the work shall commence among all the dispersed of my people with the Father to prepare the way whereby they may come unto me, that they may call on the Father in my name. Yea, and then shall the work commence with the Father among all the nations, and in preparing the way whereby his people may be gathered home to the land of their inheritance. And they shall go out from all nations, and they shall not go out in haste, nor go by flight. For I will go before them, saith the Father, and I will be their rearward. And then shall that which is written come to pass. This is Christ speaking. And he was addressing the Gentiles. I don't know the specifics of what this entails, and I'm not going to try to tell you otherwise. Hezekiah did not know how God would defeat Judah. He did know how to approach God. He was not defiant. He was not proud. He was humble and he was trusting. He was a king, but he's willing to submit to God. He was humble enough. He was willing to listen to the prophets. He was willing to hear what Isaiah had to say. Stark contrast to what happened in the northern kingdom. And it saddens me, though I think it's laid out in Scripture, but it saddens me that as we did the comparison this morning, at least the vast majority of the leaders of our nation fall into the same mindset that we saw in the northern kingdom. Proud, arrogant, and going to do it by their own standards, their own strength. But God has always had a plan for those that are faithful and those that seek Him out. I'm not going to go to all these stories. Hopefully they're familiar for you because I don't want to be real long this evening. But before the flood, He had a plan for Noah and his family. It wasn't easy. You read through there. It took him a lot of time and a lot of effort. He took a lot of ridicule. It was not easy. The Tower of Babel. God had a plan for the Jaredites. It wasn't easy. Sodom and Gomorrah. God had a plan for Lot. It wasn't easy. The destruction of Israel, He had a plan for the Amalekites and the Nephites. We have their record here, as we do as well as the Jaredites included in it. And it wasn't easy. For the last several months, maybe even a year, but for some time, I have felt that many of our sermons have been warning us that we are in a time that we need to prepare. All the aspects of our lives, spiritually and our relationship with God, emotionally with the things we get entangled with, and more recently, I think physically as well. Our brother Moser in the sermon in the reunion, I believe very much alluded to that, and the call came out to come out of Babylon. What lies ahead may not be easy. But God always has a plan. He always warns and He always prepares and helps that the righteous will be able to accomplish it. A lot of the thoughts from this morning and that I want to kind of work into this evening's message is I learned a lot of valuable information in Jonathan Kahn's book. And I was intrigued by several things. And as I suspected, there are many here that have read that book. And I had a little discussion in the afternoon with several of you. And what I find interesting is, as you try to research him, there really is very little information about him as far as in a public setting where he gets a lot of attention or notoriety before this book came out. He had a ministry, and he had a congregation that he was attending to, but not a lot as far as any large-scale national attention until his book was published last year. He is a Messianic Jew, which means he is Jewish. He's of the house of Israel, but he accepts Christ. I have for some time been having attention. I've talked to many of you here that I think it's worthy of our taking note and being aware that this group is growing. This organization of Messianic Jews, Jews who are learning of Jesus Christ and coming to accept Him, they are growing in numbers. And that's who we're to take the gospel back to. That's part of the plan of the Book of Mormon coming forth, is for it to go back to the house of Israel. Now, when he writes his book, I don't want to give it away for those that haven't, so I'm going to be as generic as I can, but I get the idea. He writes it in a sense there's a character in the book that these things are happening, but they very much sound like it's probably him. And he alludes to the idea that he has received this understanding not of his own, but by divine methods, by visitations. and he believes the United States has an important role in God's plan. I don't know if he thought that before his experiences, if in fact that's how it happened, as he plays it out in the book. But this personage that visits him intrigued me on 2 points. One of them, he explains he has several encounters, if you will. And one of them, he meets in a very rural, desolate area. There's a corn or a wheat field. And this individual is out there completely by himself. They have their discussion. And he goes to drive away. And he realizes there's nothing around, and he sees no car. And so he offers this individual a ride. He says, no, I'm fine. So he drives off. He looks in his rearview mirror, and he's still standing there. He looks in his rearview mirror, he's still standing there. And I don't remember how many times, but at some point, the third or fourth time, he looks and the guy's gone. Well, he drives to his next destination, and he's already there. That struck me because I remember our brothers who have stood and testified when the work began in Yucatan. There was an individual who went ahead to prepare. And I remember that story that he'd leave a town and they'd go as fast as they came to the next and he'd already be there. That immediately struck me. There's also a second thing. It doesn't get developed in the book. But this individual makes one little statement that doesn't get developed out there when he's talking about the foundation of this country and this nation, the founding fathers. And he talks about the work on this land before the founding fathers. What I just read here in 3 Nephi, there's a day that we in the house of Israel, those that choose to follow Jesus Christ and righteous, are going to be together. And I fully expect to see the Lord start working. That's why this interests me, because in almost all our work and our missionary work, somehow something's been done to open the door before we ever got there. We have done, over the years I've been here, and we've made some efforts that really, for the most part, didn't yield a whole lot. We do have a couple individuals here, and so they're worth that. But overall, as far as getting any big movement starting, didn't really yield stuff. And yet the places where it's exploding, someone's already been there and already has an understanding and a desire. They've already had some experience. The groundwork's already been set in advance. And so when I hear and read these things, I become very much intrigued, particularly when you consider what happens next after this book was written. This individual that really, there's not a whole lot of record before this comes out. His book's been on the bestseller for a while, and so I know a lot of people are reading it. He's starting to get a lot of notoriety because of that. But he was selected in January of this year to speak at President Obama's inaugural breakfast. If you have not heard him at that, I encourage you to look. It's on YouTube. You Google it. It's easy enough to find. Well, I go to YouTube and punch it in. And it's about 35, 40 minutes. And he absolutely, without any doubt in my mind, tells the leaders of this nation, and particularly he tells the president flat out, his responsibility when he places his hand on the Bible and the foundation of this country, and it absolutely chastises him for the direction this country is going in no uncertain terms. And this is particularly interesting because if you know what was going on, the original speaker who was a minister that was going to be there, they decided weren't going to be there because some statement he made like 10, 15 years prior that wasn't really acceptable, wasn't really politically correct. And so he wasn't allowed to come there. And they replaced him with this individual. How he got under the radar screen, I don't know, because I guarantee you everything he said there was not politically correct, but it was the Word of God. In fact, when he stood there before the President of the United States, he told him that there it should never happen that a man should be disqualified from speaking the Word of God before the leaders of this nation. I encourage you to listen to it. Because I believe absolutely God has, he's warned this nation, and he has now warned the very leaders, the House, the Senate, they're there in attendance, and the president himself. There's no way our president can claim that he is ignorant, because this individual spelled it out scripture by scripture, example by example. He showed what's happening, he gave the consequences, and he told President Obama that this is on your shoulder if you do not follow the commandments of the Lord. The sad thing is, if you listen to when our president came up right after when he spoke, He went right into all the things that are absolutely contrary and an abomination before God. And so I find it no less a coincidence that then there's later on in February, just a few weeks later, there's a national prayer breakfast. And the president and most of the House and the Senate are there again. And now we have another individual. His name is Benjamin Carson. He is not quite as dramatic, not quite as forceful as Jonathan was, but he reinforced everything that was said with the president. Now, when Jonathan's there, I'm not quite sure, because you see this pulpit, I don't really see the president. He's there in the building somewhere because he speaks later. But it's kind of a big gathering. I never went, at least the view I saw, I never saw the president there. When Benjamin Carson speaks, the president is standing there right next to him. He's looking him eye to eye, and he reinforces everything that was said. And the mouth of 2 and 3 witnesses, and our president has received that. No different than the evil kings in the time of Israel that the prophets went in and warned them. And so as I stand before you, I believe wholly this nation has been warned. Our leaders have been warned. And as of the beginning of this year, our president has been warned by God himself of their conduct. And I believe we have been warned as well. But it's certainly my hope that we will heed that warning. Jonathan Cahn stated, both in his book and when he talked before the president, that he believes in an unchanging God. How many times have we heard that across this pulpit, as we do as well? And so it's important that we realize how he worked in Israel. As Isaiah has challenged, or as our Lord challenges to study the words of Isaiah, he spoke at a time where both the northern and the southern kingdom were falling away from God, to see how God works. And remember, we were commanded by Christ to search the words of Isaiah. Christ himself said the words, "I command you." We should be diligently looking, because I would suspect this is but a small little example of, with God's wisdom, his divine inspiration that we can understand. And I find this particularly important because I think part of Jonathan Cahn and maybe many others out there is those examples I gave how God worked, using examples as he worked in Israel in the Old Testament, particularly the Sabbath year, and the punishments coming on the same cycle that he established for Israel. I realize that we are now not under the Mosaic law. But those are the things that draw the attention of those who are still coming out of that, who are of the house of Israel. And I think it's important for us to understand, because if you look in our history, Joseph Smith obtained the plates on September 22nd, 1827. Is that significant? On the Hebrew calendar, is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of the Trumpets. To Israel, it has 4 main characteristics. First, it comes in the fall at the beginning of the last harvest of the year. Second, it is the time when the Jews remember their covenant with God, and they pray God will remember his covenant with them. Third, after the children of Israel returned from their captivity in Babylon, the scribe Ezra used the Feast of Trumpets to restore the truths that had been lost while they were in exile. And we have a reference there. And fourth, it begins the preparation for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is 10 days later. And I'm not sure where the S came from. I probably cut it off something I didn't want after that. Oh, it's probably the S for summary. I moved it down. So in summary, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, it begins at the last harvest. It is for remembering the covenant. It's for restoring the lost truths and begins preparation for a more holy day. And is not that the purpose that this book came forth? And does it not fit in the feast that Israel observes, expecting those same things? You know, God always warns. As we read in Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealed his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Our brother and our pastor said that very same thing as he opened the service, and I was very much appreciative of that, because that is in fact true. And I have to give a lot of weight, if you will, to when we read some of the things that were going to happen. We read, I don't have time to go back. Obviously, this morning we talked about the things that will come upon the Gentiles in this land who are unrepentant. And then we just read tonight the promise he has for those that will hearken to his word. And just a few weeks ago here in our Sunday school class, our brother Aaron Moser here, he did a class, and he brought before us three visions or revelations, experiences that individuals have. One of them was our president, George Washington. Another, one of our brothers, Marvin Carroll, and the other, Sam Gould. And they were different in many aspects, but they were similar in certain things. And the fact is, all three of them show that there will come a time of some assault, if you will, upon this land. And they were unique in one thing, all of them, that ultimately, though, although there were losses, the nation was preserved, and the hand of God set a righteous people there. And that's what we've read here when Christ was talking, that Jew and Gentile together on this land will establish the new city of Jerusalem. I'm not going to stand here before you and tell you I don't know how it's going to come to pass, how far down the road it is. But I see the elements changing. I see a nation that's fallen away being warned. I see our leaders being warned. They're not going in ignorance anymore. They're going in actual rebellion, because certainly our president, after he heard these two individuals speak before him, cannot say that he isn't ignorant. He knows exactly, and if he goes contrary to God, he is doing it intentionally, and he's defiant, just like we read about the Northern Kingdom this morning. I don't have any control over what's going to happen with our leaders, very little other than my vote. I can't control what's going to happen to this nation. But I have a lot of input, I hope, here in those my brothers and sisters, and with most particularly my own life and my own family. That it's my hope that every one of us here, and those of you that are watching as we're live streaming, that you have this desire, that you are willing to do whatever it takes, be a part of God's plan. And that sometimes is extremely difficult. We read many times that when individuals who are righteous are caught in an unrighteous nation, it requires a lot for God to be able to save them. As far as that, what I mean, as far as what they have to give up or endure physically. Our brother Moser, in our reunion, he put the call out to come out of Babylon. Can you do that? I want you to actually think about it. I don't know how far or what that's going to entail, but are you ready right now, if the call came out from God, to walk away from everything you have, your job, your house, your car, your comfort, your bank account, your retirement, and to follow and to go wherever he takes us? Are you willing to come out of Babylon? And I'm not saying it's going to take anything that extreme, but there's something in this world that's holding you. No different than when Lot came out of Sodom and Gomorrah and his wife had to turn back because she's walking away, but there's just something back there that she really couldn't walk away from. Because if there's a scripture that applies to us, it's perhaps that of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25. Now, the first verse is here, and it's going to go on the next one, so they're big enough, hopefully you can read it. But this is the parable of the 10 virgins. And so I believe this is talking to righteous individuals. This isn't talking to the unrighteous. These are the virgins. These are ones who are worthy and able to come into the marriage. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. We cannot wait to prepare ourselves. We cannot have an assurance that we have tomorrow, that we have next week, that we have next month. We have to be prepared. Then you can sleep and rest. It says that they all slumbered and slept, but the difference were five of them were ready. They'd made the preparations. And I'm not going to, I don't have time to go on all the possible applications, but their lives were right. They had the righteousness in their life that's the light of Christ, that they, their lamps would burn, that they'd have that light of Christ in their life. The others, I mean, they must not have been horrible bad because we label them as virgins, and they apparently were willing to go in, except they weren't ready for whatever it was in their life. However small or big the issue was, they procrastinated, and they're waiting, and suddenly they ran out of time. Brothers and sisters, we don't know how much more time we have. It might be another decade. It might be another 100 years. It might be a few hours. But God has a plan. And I don't know specifically, and I didn't feel inclined to have an understanding of that. I felt that it's my responsibility this day to call out a warning for us to prepare. I believe the Lord is prepared to set his hand. I was absolutely amazed, blessed, as I tried to prepare this. I felt led and directed for some things. I was reading these verses in Isaiah, and I got directed towards a few that I was using, and I was recounting. I got picked up on this where we started this morning about the hedge and the wall being removed, and I always thought very much like, and we even discussed it in our Sunday school class, you know, about comparable to our September 11th here in our own nation. And I was looking at, you know, how defiant that northern kingdom was and the things that our nation's doing. And I'm wondering about some of the similarities. And I'm thinking about that little church. I said, you know, there's got to be some significance in that. And I'm struggling trying to find examples for all of this. I'm struggling trying to find these different things. And I prepared some things, and suddenly an individual said, you need to read this book. And I didn't have time because I was getting ready to prepare the sermon. I'll have to look at it later out there, but you need to read this book. I was walking into work. An individual I have never met in my life walked up to me and says, you need to read the book. I said, what? And he walked off. The book? The only new book I got was this one. I opened up. And all the things that I was, some of the things that I had already figured out and addressed, he had in his book. Some of the things that I was trying to figure out how they fit, he had explanations and things that I hadn't even considered. And then I find out that my brother Gordon, he had sent an email some time ago with this video. I started to look at it, but it was kind of long, and I was kind of busy. I didn't have time to watch it. Well, I'll do it later, and something came up, and I forgot about it. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me as I'm reading this book, this is the same name. And what he'd sent me was a video of this individual at that inaugural prayer breakfast. As it began to develop, all of a sudden I realized this is going to be kind of a big sermon. And so I felt kind of bad. It was only a few days before today, and our brother Jim Jr. was scheduled to preach this evening. And so I called, hoping that he hadn't put a whole lot of time investment into a sermon, because I'd feel bad out there. I said, but, you know, I really think I could use the evening. And he told me, you know, he was struggling, that he had no idea what he's going to preach about. He's praying about it, but he hadn't been given anything. I took that the Lord telling me that I'm on course, that he intended me to do this, though I feel completely inadequate and unworthy, and there's been so much information, I know I've missed many things. And then I find out that Maybe there is some more importance to this message, that there's locals that because of weather they couldn't go out and that they're watching this live streaming now. And I'm speaking to you as much as everyone who's sitting here before me this night. I say this not but anything to glorify God. I am totally unworthy and I don't understand a lot of this. But he opened up things that I think are very important for us. And I want to make a couple things clear this night. You know, I am not in any way, particularly what I say this morning, I'm not trying to say that America is going to fall to the Arab nations. I don't know what's going to happen. And that wasn't my intent this morning. What I was looking at this morning is the similarity in the way things are developing. And the concern is in the similarity in the response of this nation compared to the response of the Northern Kingdom. Because it's the response that determines the outcome. How this nation responds will determine its outcome. Because we've started off the same way doesn't mean we're going to have the end result. And whether there's a righteous remnant is dependent upon the individuals upon which it falls. This nation, as we know it, may fall, but as long as we have righteous individuals, God has always found a way to preserve them. And I believe that's what we're told there in the 10th chapter of 3rd Nephi. God does have a plan. I don't know how it's going to manifest itself. But it's dependent wholly on our response and our preparation. The two examples there are the Northern Kingdom of Israel. They were defiant. They were going to stand in their own strength. And they failed. In the southern kingdom, Judah, at least at that time, under Hezekiah, they were humble and they trusted in the Lord. They sought his voice. They had a desire to hear his word. They expected the prophets to speak. And they were willing to hear and obey. And like I try to stress, do you know how difficult that must have been for the nation of Judah to say, we know the prophets have told us, we know God has promised, but you're sitting here watching this army advance on you, and how are we going to stop it? But God had said he, and that was clear, God had said that he would defend the city. There are times in scriptures where God has called individuals to go do something and take some action. So I'm not saying that we necessarily should always expect that we're going to sit and God's going to do everything for us. That's not the thing, that we wait on the answer for the Lord. As we read in Amos, he always reveals his plans. He always reveals his judgments. He doesn't surprise anybody. He wants everyone to be in his kingdom with him. He will give everyone every chance to be a part of it if you'll hearken and listen, if you'll soften your hearts. God always has a plan. We may have no idea what it is yet. But I believe the calls come out. The time we're living in now, the warnings have come to this nation. I think overall we see that it will not be humbled. Without some change, which I'm hopeful will come, our leaders do not sound like they will be humble. But I am encouraged when I see individuals like this Jonathan Kahn. And I look forward to the day that we are together in the house of the Lord. We're told that, you know, this is going to go back to the house of Israel. Has the Lord begun to prepare it? Is he working in them? And are we up to the task? Have we cleansed our own lives of all the things, the clutter, the care, the junk, the concerns, the turmoils that distract us and take our time, our devotions? I have to say, as I stand here, I feel very much impressed. There are those that still struggle with this. And God is calling out. Will you hear his voice? Will you let go of that that's holding you? And you have the faith to hear his word. His warnings are on this nation and our leaders. His hope and his mercy is stretched out to us. But let go of Babylon. Come out of her. Our God is ready to work. Please hear his voice. Please give time for him in your life that he can speak to you. Find time as us, as a body, that we can come together to beseech him to speak to us as a body. Babylon has hold of us. We live in a world that's 24/7. We have people who work various hours, and it's hard for us to get together as a body, to come together at one time. There's so many things that distract us, our activities, our pleasures, our pursuits of life that call us and drag us away. But God calls out to us, will you hear my voice? Will you let go of those things? I have something so much grander for you. My arms are outstretched and I'm ready to gather you in, but will you come? Will you come out of Babylon? Will you be my people? I have a place prepared. Will you come? Will you hear my voice when I call? Will you leave the chains of this world behind? Will you hear my voice? And suddenly I'm completely void of thought, so I guess I'm done. I pray. It's my prayer that we can be that people our Lord desires us to be. Thank you.